Well, good morning again. Husbands, you're up.
Amen.
Don't worry, our focus is only going to be on one verse in Ephesians, so it can't be that bad. Let me read the verse to you. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, when most of us husbands, when we read that, what we read or what we hear in our mind is different than what we're reading on the paper. We read it as husbands, lead your wives, just as Christ led the church. That's not what it says, but that's what we kind of expect that it should say. I mean, this whole thing about husbands being the head of the wives, you would expect that the natural teaching point, if you were to sum it up, would be that the husband should lead his wife. If you were to ask most Christian men, what is your primary responsibility in the home, they would say to be the head of the home. Do you agree maybe that that's what most Christian men would probably answer? Notice that the text does not say, husbands, be the head of your wife, just as Christ also is the head of the church. Paul does not say, husbands, be the head of your wife, because as we said this morning, that is something the husband already is. That's an indicative, something you already are. Paul is not telling us to be the head of our wives or to be the head of our homes, because he's now giving us a command, an instruction, an imperative on what we ought to do that would be fitting of the position God has placed us in. So instead, Paul says and instructs us, husbands, love your wives. And so when you come to a passage like this that's speaking to husbands, and you learn more about what it is to be a husband from verses 20 through 24, which is Paul's instruction to the wife, then you do from verses 25 through 33, which is Paul's instruction to the husband, you are on the wrong track. It's because we just don't get it. In verse 25, Paul tells us what we are to do and how we are to do it. What we are to do, we are to love our wives. How are we to do it? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's how we are to do it. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the culture in this letter was received. Ephesus, incredibly pagan city, worship center for Diana worship. Her temple was a safe haven for criminals. So you can see the kind of people that it would have, you know, the dregs of society would have went there. She was a figure, multi-breasted, disgusting type of figure. Temple prostitutes were part of her worship. And it was common in that day for a man to be married to a woman he did not choose. Many times marriages were arranged. There was a Greek statesman and orator. His name was Demosthenes. And he lived a few centuries before, but same cultural context. And he wrote, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have trustworthy guardians of our home." That's the culture that this was received. In many ways, the Greek culture was even more, if you can imagine, lascivious than our own. And so what Paul is writing would have been received by people that grew up in this culture as absolutely incredible, absolutely unheard of. The responsibility of a husband to be devoted to his wife in love, unheard of. And this morning, I want to put some real practical legs to that. And the way I want to do that is by looking at how Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church in the use of his offices And we'll talk a little bit about more what that means. A few summers ago, I read this little book written by a man. It was called Storycraft, Reflections on Faith, Culture, and Writing. It's written by this man named John Erickson. He is the author of the Hank the Cowdog series. So you can see what deep level of reading I'm accustomed to. But he writes in this book, he wrote this reflecting on his wife, Chris. He said, "Much of my motivation came from the fact that I had married a woman with high standards. I knew that Chris would never be proud if I continued on my course of being a careless lout. Her mere presence in my life forced me to reach beyond myself, and in the process of trying to conceal from her what I actually was, I became what I should have been." And I read that, and honestly, I like related immediately to those sentiments. The truth is that this text does not make us feel better about what we should be. If we're honest, husbands, when we read this, this has got to be one of the hardest texts to come to grasp with. In the larger passage that we've just read, Paul provides us the imperative: husbands, love your wives. And then he gives us, in this context, two analogies. The first we see in verse 25, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he then follows this analogy with the purpose and goal of sacrificial love. The purpose of Christ's love is to sanctify the church, to bring the church to himself in holiness, in perfection. And then the second analogy that Paul says is to love your wife in the same manner that you take care of yourself. And in the first analogy, that of loving our wives as Christ loved the church, Jesus is a picture there of the unattainable in some sense. I mean, when we look at what Christ has done for the church, how do we do that as husbands? I mean, Christ then becomes the standard, like he always is, of God's perfection in his law, and we are left reaching and grasping for it. He's, in our sense, he's the stumbling block again. But why is this? It's because of our sin. In our marriages, like every other area of our life, we want to lower the bar. We want to make it low enough that we can step over, and yet just high enough that the guy next to us has trouble. That's how we want to do this. And Jesus comes, and the bar becomes unattainable for us. God will not allow us to measure perfection and his calling upon our own lives or our own desires. He desires that we measure it by Christ as the bar of perfection and of godliness. Paul is saying that you must reach a standard that is not just difficult, it is an impossible standard. And what I mean by that is, you're not going to ever be a husband and one day say, that thing in verse 25, nailed it. It's not going to happen. It's always going to be something you are striving towards. The goal here, again, is this imperative is based on the indicative. The indicatives of the gospel. Marriage in light of your union with Christ. Marriage in light of the atonement. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God because of the atonement. There was and is one model husband. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the federal head of the church. This is written to the Christian husband. And I say that because it's written in light of what has been received by the Christian. Something that is Paul's calling to us, that's something that must originate with God himself. The husband is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church. God is giving us analogies that we ought to be able to relate to. Christ loved the church is something that a husband can read and say, I know what it is like to be loved by Christ. Therefore, I have a picture of what it would be like to love my wife. You know, if a non-Christian were to ask, well, how do I fulfill this verse? They couldn't answer that. The only way you can answer it is say, by repenting and putting your life in submission under the Lord Jesus and trusting in Him for salvation. In other words, you cannot take this verse apart from the indicatives. It will not make sense. Pastor, teacher Ligon Duncan, he wrote, this cannot be done apart from the gospel. It is based upon the gospel. Only the gospel can produce the platform from which this kind of love can be given. And so this is a gospel-based love. To say that something is a gospel-based thing is to say that it is a grace-based thing. You look at this passage, husbands, this every day, this passage should take you fleeing back to the foot of the cross. Looking at it and saying, I do not measure up, takes us back to the foot of the cross. Never is there a diminishing of the law's requirements upon us. Christ paid it all. We fall short. The context of what we're reading starts really in verse 5 or verse 1 of chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God or imitators of God as beloved children or as dear children. It's walking in the light of the context of the gospel. It's not based on anything in our wives, but love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. It's a sacrificial love. It is an undeserved love. The point is that Paul interjecting Jesus here is not meant necessarily to bring comfort to us. It's meant to bring the weight of the implications of the gospel into our lives. This is what it means to reflect God. And while it's helpful at times, remember that there was a series of times where people wore those bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? It can be helpful at times to look at life in that sense. But if you ask the question, what would Jesus do? Jesus would obey the law perfectly without fail. If you could do what Jesus did, Jesus would not have needed to come to rescue you. He would keep the law without fail. So what do we do with this passage? Well, the reality is that whether Christ is mentioned as the standard or not, He is always the standard. Paul instructs to forgive as we've been forgiven in other places. Husbands, now we are to love our wives in the type of love that we have ourselves received as a member of the bride of Christ. That's to be the starting place of this text. The idea of being imitators of God is not something that is just new to the New Testament. In the garden, man was created to be an image bearer of God, to reflect God. And that has been a shattered image since the fall. Christ Jesus came and reflected God as the God-man. We desire to be like that. God has a goal to make us like that. The goal of our redemption is to make us Christ-like. And, you know, historically, when Christians have looked at how Christ has loved the church, they've looked at it as what offices has Christ had. They call this the munus triplex in Latin, the triple cure. Those of you who are familiar with the children's catechism, what offices has Christ? Christ has three offices. What are they? The offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. How is Christ a prophet? Because He teaches us the will of God. How is Christ a priest? Because He died for our sins and pleads with God for us. How is Christ a king? Because He rules over us and defends us. Why do you need Christ as a prophet? Because I'm ignorant. Why do you need Christ as a priest? because I am guilty. Why do you need Christ as a king? Because I am weak and helpless. Well, these are the offices, or another way to look at that is the ministries of Christ to his bride. And in some ways, the husband is to reflect those ministries to his bride. Christ is a prophet. When we speak about a prophet, in the most basic terms and definition, is a prophet is someone who brings the word of God to the people. That's the prophetic office. And now, of course, they, just like we talked about apostles, the capital A apostles in that office, they were capital P prophets, those that spoke of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, and their books are recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures. But we are called to be ones who forthtell God's word. We bring God's word, what God has said, to bear upon our families, upon our households. That is how the husband is called, and the father is called to be a prophet in his home. Jesus, of course, he was the great prophet of promise. He was not only, he unlike the other prophets, did not need to say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus would say, but I say unto you. He spoke of his own authority. Jesus was not only the object of prophecy, but the subject of prophecy. He was revealing what he was like, not revealing what God was like apart from him. But what does this mean for the husband? How is the husband to be a prophet for his wife? The husband, to be a prophet, must actually know God's word. A husband must take God's word and be able to minister to his wife out of the word of God, because it's out of the word of God that his authority comes. His authority ends with the word of God. It begins with the word of God. He has no authority apart from the word of God. That is how he is to minister to his wife. Remember that the prophet's basic role is to bring the word of God to God's people. Here's something this means. It means that a husband is called to lead his family in the ways of the Lord and to conduct family worship. That is not a biblical suggestion. That is a biblical command. Listen to this quote taken from Thoughts on Family Worship. This is written by the 19th century pastor James Alexander. He said, "Nothing will spur a father toward godly spiritual discipline in his own walk with Christ more than leading his family in worship. In order to teach his wife and children, he will have to study the scriptures on his own. A godly woman will be encouraged and inspired as she sees her husband take responsibility and lead in family worship. This practice sets a tone of harmony and love in the household and is a source of strength when they go through affliction together. As they pray for each other with mutual love, and it's strengthened, reading and memorizing scripture and the catechisms of the church results in incredible development of children, both spiritually and intellectually." Listen, what families regard as important is evidenced by the manner in which they spend their time. Therefore, regular family worship shows the children that their parents believe that Jesus Christ is central to all of life. This practice leaves a legacy that will benefit thousands in generations to come. Family worship has fallen out of practice. Believe it or not, there was a day when a pastor would go to your home, fathers, and after speaking to you, would speak to your children and catechize them. Not so that they could catechize them, but to see if you, dad, were doing your job. If your children failed at the catechism. That pastor would hold you responsible up to and including church discipline because you failed in God's calling for you. Scary. If you did that today, people would think that was an invasion of privacy. Furthermore, churches have told men that when it comes to being a husband and father, the church really can do it better. Right? Give us your kids. We'll put them in our training class. And we could really do it better. We're more trained. Give us your wives. We have this great women's ministry. We can really do this better than you can. The irony is that those same churches are the same churches that are in outrage over the government overstepping its boundaries and its authority. And yet that's what the church is doing, usurping the authority that God has given. It's a plank in the eye of the church. Husbands, fathers, you cannot abdicate your responsibility of family worship. Let me put it bluntly, because I don't know how else to word it. If you are a husband and father, and you are not leading your wife and children in family worship, you are in sin. God has called you as a husband to be the mouthpiece to your wife and children. Amen. You are to be their teacher. You are to be their exhorter.
It's good preaching.
And you may say, well, I'm not qualified. You know, I never went to Bible college or seminary. I've got good news for you. You're in good company. None of the prophets in the Bible felt qualified. None of them. God goes to Moses. I'm not qualified. God goes to Isaiah. I'm not qualified. You're in good company. The prophets of God are of the unqualified. You say, well, I'm busy. You know, I don't have time to lead my wife and my children in that way. Really? Let me remind you of the quote. What families regard as important is evidenced by the manner in which they spend their time. Therefore, regular family worship shows the children that their parents believe that Jesus Christ is central to all of life. To not give time for family worship is simply to deny that Jesus Christ is central to all aspects of life. It does not only show your children that, husbands, it shows your wife that. You are called as a prophet. You're called to know the word of God. You're called to speak the word of God. You're called to live in light of the word of God. It is a duty that you have. It is a command, and you cannot shirk it. Christ is also the priest. He's the great high priest. In the simplest terms, the high priest, unlike the prophet, took man's request and let it be known to God. They represented man to God. And the priest performed sacrifices. And just like in the office of prophet, Christ is the subject and he's the object. He's the great high priest who offers the unblemished Lamb of God, who he is in himself, the final sacrifice for sin. The priest represents man to God in prayer. The priest represents man to God in supplication. Husbands, you are to be in that position in your home to intercede on behalf of your family, of your wives, of your wife and your children. Husbands, you're to be praying for your wife that you may be an encouragement to her, that she may be encouraged and exhorted in the duties that God has called her to. You should be looking for an opportunity to pray and bring the gospel to your children. Do you pray that God would help you understand the word of God so that you may communicate the word of God to your children? There's a million such applications that we could bring up. Christ is the only mediator between God and man, but you are called to intercede on behalf of those that God has placed you in authority over. What do you do when you fail as a priest? You repent before the Lord. You repent before your wife and before your children. And you ask God to restore you. That's what you do. I love when we see Job in the beginning of this book and he's offering sacrifices for his children. He's functioning as the priest of his home. And it's the priest of the home points to the high priest, the Lord Jesus, who is the high priest over God's people. Christ also is the king of his people. King Jesus is what the Scottish Covenanters would refer to him. King was not autonomous in Israel, but he was under God's authority. The nation was to be ruled by God as their king. And so as the kings came, even King David was almost as if he was adopted as the Son of God to function in the office of king. Later, Christ, the Son of God, would function in that office. He has been given all authority. Christ is the fulfillment of that righteous office. The king is to provide leadership. The king is to provide provision. He's to provide protection. This is your duty as a father and as a husband, to lead, to provide, to protect. And men look at this and we often confuse. We think this is maybe our only office because that's how we look at it. Well, I'm just supposed to be the king of my home. We forget that our office is also to be a prophet and a priest. Those other offices are not even on our radar. When we speak about being a leader, we as a church usually provide these warnings that a biblical leader isn't harsh, isn't lording over their wife or their children, servant leadership and so forth. And all of that is true. The problem is that those warnings in our generation may not even be the warnings our generation needs. Husbands today are not overbearing. They're passive. Husbands today are not overly involved. They're disconnected.
That's right.
They're just existing. Most men are embarrassed to lead as if leadership were somehow taking some kind of weird cultural norm or some effect on society that would be a reaction. It's just a poor way to think about it. Husbands are called to be the ruler within the sphere of the home. Different spheres that God has given. You have the civil sphere of the government, the sphere of the church, sphere of the home. Husband is called to be the authority in the sphere of the home. Philip Lancaster, in his book, Family Man, Family Leader, he said, "A father is the head of his house, its lord, its master, its ruler. Yes, this leadership is indeed softened by love and made merciful by the cross, but it is true authority. It is the power to command and direct. It carries with it the responsibility of the course of the home. Truly, the buck stops with fathers, since they are in charge. They make the final decisions in the household. This is what the term leadership means. God owns the family. He has appointed the man as the steward of the family. God delegates his authority to the father to govern on his behalf. Toward God, the father is a steward. Toward his wife and children, the father is the head of the house, its ruler, its governor. The law he enforces in the home is the law of God, and he himself is subject to that law. This means that the father's authority, although very broad, is also limited by the revealed will of God. A man does not, for example, have the power of life and death over his wife and children. If he abuses them physically, he is violating his duty to protect them. And he has become the opposite, a threat to their safety. If a father abuses his authority, he can be punished for that misuse of his office by church and civil authorities. He could even lose his right to rule his family if the abuse is extreme or continuous. The reach of a father's authority is extensive, but it is limited by the law of God."
Right.
Under the duties of a king, God will hold you accountable for your rule in your home. He will hold you accountable for the ministries your family is involved in. He will hold you accountable for the relationships your family pursues. He will hold you accountable for how your family uses money. The list goes on. Your authority is extensive. Your accountability is just as extensive. Passivity is not an option. It's not a personality thing. The your job is to provide is much deeper than just providing physical provision. It's to provide spiritual provision as well, pointing to the gospel. Your job as a protector is much more than simply owning a firearm. Do you protect your wife from being overly tasked with activities that distract her from her primary duties? Do you protect your children from that? Again, the bar is high. I want to provide you with some very specific things a husband can do and look for as opportunity arises to serve his wife as prophet, priest, and king. Does that sound interesting? To serve your wife who you are given in authority over? That's what Christ did in his ministries. He served. Let me give you a list. There might be 10 in here. Again, I hate the lists and rules, but here we go. Husbands, you need to manifest your love to your wife by showing and demonstrating sacrifice. At the end of a long day, when you're tired and you want nothing more than to relax, maybe sitting in front of the television or something like that, or whatever it is that you do and you just want to veg out, I want you to know that your wife needs your help. Because her day has just been just as long as yours. And she has not been able to just take a break. She doesn't simply get to punch out. So how do you show yourself in that way? How do you sacrifice for your wife? Well, you help by taking the load off of your wife, by directing the attention and the energies of your children off of her onto you. You do whatever it takes to take the load off of your wife. You say, well, hey, what about me? I've worked hard. I'm brain dead. I'm feet weary. I'm running out of steam. Well, suck it up, buttercup. Amen. That's why I said the word sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. The more tired you are, the greater the sacrifice. Amen. And the more God is honored. And the more it will mean to your wife. Jesus wanted to sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he prayed. Manifest your love to your wife by expressing that love with tenderness, respect, and courtesy. Do you treasure your wife? Speak to her with tenderness. Or do you treat her harshly? Do you treat her indifferently? Do you look for ways in which you can treasure her? Do you respect and value her opinion? Do you seek her opinions? Do you give it a place of high authority? A president has a cabinet. Is your wife your cabinet? A husband manifests his love to his wife by being lavish in his praise and admiration. Of all that your wife does for you, do you lavish praise upon her? Do you seek to find ways to let your wife know how much you appreciate her? When researchers study morale in the workplace, they find that the biggest complaint that employees have against employers isn't money, it's appreciation. And employees, they're getting paid to do the work they do. But what they want from those in authority over them is just appreciation and a thank you for a company to even realize that it wouldn't be there if it wasn't for all the things that were being done. I would imagine that wives often feel unappreciated as well. If we don't show our wives our appreciation, who will do that? One pastor said, try praising your wife, even if it frightens her at first. A husband manifests his love for his wife with words. And I'm not just talking about mushy-gushy words. But you need to use words as well as actions. You need to be a communicator. Your wife cannot read your mind. You need to explain things to her. Sometimes a wife will present ideas to her husband, and a husband, after much thought, will go in a different direction. He never even tells her. So she never knows that he understood her ideas and he went in a different direction. He doesn't explain his actions. Do you tell your wife that you love her, or are you just doing it lifestyle way? You know, like, you ever heard of that lifestyle evangelism? We never have to tell the gospel, but the way I wash my car and I mow my lawn, like, my neighbors know I'm a Christian. Come on. That's not what we're talking about here. Your neighbor can't read your mind. That's not how we proclaim the gospel. Your wife cannot read your mind either. Husbands do this all the time. Do you ever tell your wife you love her? Well, no, but I mean, I do ABC, I do XYZ. I mean, she knows all the stuff I do. She knows I love her. Why don't you tell her, make sure she knows? Listen, this is from Pastor D. Martin Lloyd-Jones to his wife. This was a letter that he wrote her. "You are dearer to me than ever, and I feel prouder of you than ever before. There is no one like you anywhere. The more I see of others, the more obvious does this become, and I would give all the world for you to be here with me. My dear, dear love, the best wife and girl in all the world. Receive every bit of my love. Thank you for your letter of this morning, though I'm angry that you should have been up until 11:30 at night writing it. I see that you're quite incorrigible. The idea that I should become used to being without you is really funny to me. I could speak for a long time on that subject. As I have told you many, many times, the passing of years does nothing but deepen and intensify my love for you. When I think of those days in London in 1925 and 26, when I thought that no greater love was possible, I could laugh. But honestly, during this last year, I had come to believe that it was not possible for a man to love his wife more than I loved you. And yet I see that there is no end to love, that it is still true that absence makes the heart grow fonder. I'm quite certain that there is no lover anywhere writing to his girl who is quite as mad about her as I am about you." You think his wife appreciated that letter? A husband manifests his love by protecting his wife. Again, more than physical protection, but not less than physical protection. You have a job as a husband to see to the protection of your family. You know, when Celeste and I go to a restaurant, I always will choose a corner table with my back against the wall, which means that my wife often does not get to see the beauty of the restaurant. She has to stare at my ugly mug the whole time. But I feel like I have a duty to protect her, and I can't protect her if I can't see around. And so we try to sit maybe sometimes on the same side of the table and do things. I want to be in that area of protection. I think that duty is higher than just allowing my wife to have the beauty of her surroundings. But again, protection could also mean protecting your wife from biting off more than she can chew. Celeste has been asked to participate in many activities that I've had to gong. You know, sometimes in a church, people will flock to a pastor's wife as if she's in an office of the church. There is an office called the First Lady. It's an actual office by Congress. A pastor's wife is not the First Lady of a church. She's not in an office. You're not to go to a pastor's wife with all of your trouble and burden. You know, sometimes historically, the pastor's wife was the one responsible for. There are no responsibilities from the pastor's wife outside of the home. Amen. That's something that I think all churches need to understand. But I've had to protect my wife from being overly involved being overwhelmed in homeschooling. When my daughter Audrey got to reading age, we needed to teach her to read, and Celeste didn't know how she would fit that into her schedule. And so we kind of put our heads together and said, well, we have two older girls that know how to read. Why don't we have, you know, them teach Audrey? And would you believe they actually did it? You know, I was like, well, that's That's great. You know, I've told my wife, your job as a wife is to work yourself out of all of your jobs, right? I mean, get things off your plate. Train people, get them off your plate. Still too many things on my wife's plate. If she could just sit on the deck enjoying sweet tea, then we've reached, no. A husband is to manifest his love to his wife by helping with chores and responsibilities. Boy, we don't want to hear that one. I don't want to get in an argument about whose job the dishes is and things like that. Well, men do outside chores and women do inside chores. That's not the point I'm making here. Here's the point that I'm going to make. If your argument is that, well, that's woman's work, let me just point this out. Jesus put a towel around his waist and he washed his disciples' feet. That's slave's work. You understand that? It's immensely practical, isn't it? That little verse that says, husbands, love your wives, is what Christ loved the church. Christ put a towel on his waist and treated himself as a slave serving his disciples. I'll just leave it at that, but I find that to be pretty practical. A husband manifests his love for his wife by refusing to compare her unfavorably to others. Husbands, do not ever speak unfavorably to your wife. She is never to be the butt of your jokes. Do not ever tear her down in any company. In every instance you can, you're to speak highly of your wife. You're to build her up. You should have eyes for no other. Your eyes are for your wife only. No woman deserves a second glance. Your wife is to be the first in your life. She comes before your vocation. She comes before your ministry. She comes before your hobbies. She comes before your children. She comes before your parents. She comes before your possessions. God has given your wife to be your first priority above all others. That is your primary ministry. A husband manifests his love for his wife by sharing his life with her. Husbands, you need to dream with your wife. Where do you think God is calling you? No matter how outlandish your dreams may be, tell them to your wife. Share your innermost desires. And this is sometimes hard for a husband because it makes him vulnerable. It opens him up to ridicule. Listen, wives, support your husbands. Listen to him. Allow him to dream. Don't squash his dreams and vision. Encourage him. Support him. If your husband is saying that he feels like God is calling him to the mission field and that's the last place you want to go, tell your husband how proud you are of him. And he's willing to listen to what the Lord is putting on his heart and then pray that God would change your heart. Tell him your fears, but don't squash the ways that God may be leading him. If your husband is wanting to pursue a business opportunity, don't be the one that says, well, you don't know anything about business or anything like that. Don't give him that type of belittlement, but encourage him to maybe seek wise counsel. Help your husband in a way that would encourage him towards the things that he is moving towards. And I know that I hit maybe this a little heavy. I don't think I hit it heavy enough, but I know that it may come across a little heavy when I'm giving this list of things. And I know husbands, we can have the tendency to hear this and just start feeling a little overwhelmed. It's honestly an overwhelming verse. Amen. I mean, it is. There's no way to sugarcoat it. In fact, the more you read the verse, the harder it gets. Because it just, in one way we say, and gave himself up for her. That's a very pedestrian way to word the Christ going to the cross, right? Jesus, he lived for his bride. Jesus died for his bride. Jesus was tortured for his bride. All of Jesus' earthly ministry was for his bride. That's the perspective. It's an incredibly difficult verse, and there's no way around the difficulty of it. And so we sit here And if you're feeling overwhelmed, well, good. You're starting to understand the verse. If you're feeling like this is an easy task, reread it. You're not getting it yet. God will equip you towards the tasks he calls you in. West Side is a very safe place to pursue this task. Not all churches put as high an emphasis on the role of fathers in the church. Not all churches are safe places to be able to say, I don't know anything about family worship. I don't know how to conduct it. I don't know how to lead. I need help. There's help here. There's fathers that were exactly in your position, and they'll tell you what they've done. Here's one thing that may help you. And you hear this a lot in homeschool circles, and it shows you how law-based we are. That's our starting point. It's like when you have a kid that's gifted in something. You know, somebody will go to you and they say, oh, what curriculum did you use? How did you make them so gifted in that? You know? And it's like, well, no, there's no curriculum. You know, I have kids that are gifted in music. I'm not gifted in music. My wife's a singer, but she's not gifted in musical instruments. We didn't teach them that. I have kids, you know, my son loved math. He did not get that from me. He didn't get it from my wife. We make our kids learn math on a computer. So if they become good at math, it's not because of the curriculum. Family worship is something where people look at family worship being done, or they look at your family and they say, you know, they get out a pen and paper and they say, okay, tell me exactly what you do for family worship. As if it's programmatic. It's not a program.
That's right.
And it looks different in every home. It's something that you can make work in your home, in your schedule, with whatever your schedule is, an hours you work, God can show you a way to make that work in your home. And it is very doable. It is not to be, don't be intimidated by it. We used to think when we started homeschooling, the joke was, you know, all we got to do is stay a day ahead, just be a day ahead. And then at a certain point, we figured out, well, the kids know we're not a day ahead. So let's just stop pretending. And then let's just kind of learn it all together at the same time, you know, and that hasn't hurt our kids to know that we didn't know at first. If family worship, if it's something you're starting and you need to start it by saying, look, Dad doesn't know anything about this. I'm learning. God has called me to this position. And so I need to repent to you that I've not been in this position. By God's help and grace, Dad wants to do this because I love you. I love the Lord Jesus and I want to see him manifest in your life. And I'm going to start today. And I may not have all the answers, but I will find the answers. We'll go through this. We'll change where it doesn't work. Our family worship has changed 20 different ways, and depending on the different season. But Christ is always central, and we're always looking towards his word. If that's your starting place, you're in a good place to start. So very, very doable. Maybe one or two questions, and then I'll pray. If there are any questions, maybe I hit it so well that there's none. What an effective preacher I am this morning. No, I'm kidding. All right, well, let me pray for us. I'm sorry, we do? Yes. Did you have a question?
No.
No. Okay, he was stretching. Did you have a question, Pastor?
Yeah, I was just going to say, really, really love sitting on this side and encouraged and challenged with regards to family worship and the significance of that. I'm thankful for what you shared. Can you? It's not a program,
right?
It's not a thing. I always tell people to read the scripture, just talk about it, pray. What do you guys kind of have as your current?
Well, currently,
not as the one model that we have.
Yes.
Follow up, but just what is your current plan?
Sure. So currently we tend to, so my wife conducts family worship in the morning when I'm at work, and then I conduct it for our family in the evening. But what we generally do in the evening is that we read a short devotional, usually Spurgeon's evening by evening, and they read the morning by morning in the morning time, or we read something else, a short devotional, and that kind of hopefully spurs some conversation. We're reading through the book of Matthew, and we started with the New Testament and looking at the Read Scripture app. And, you know, we've watched the videos of family. We're kind of reading through that. We've decided that we're not going to keep up with trying to do it daily in the sections, because there was too many things that were things of discussion in half a chapter. And by a full chapter, you forget half the things you want to discuss. So we're just taking it on our own pace and talking about it as a family. And then we've been reading. We're usually reading a book together as a family, in this case, very short chapters, and we read that and discuss that, time of prayer, and then that's it. At other times, we've gone through completely different books. Sometimes we incorporate catechism. At other times, we do not. On Saturdays before church, we go through the Heidelberg Catechism as a family, only because our church uses it during its worship on Sunday morning, and so we want to hear it before we hear it again. And then Sunday evenings we discuss the sermon and that I preached, and so I could find out if the kids really did take notes or if they weren't paying attention. And then that's basically it. And like I said, that's what we're doing now. And if you asked me 6 months ago, it would have been different. 6 months before that, it probably would have been different. We've changed it often, depending on the age of our children, depending on, you know, sometimes we'll go through a book together and we get to the end of the book and we change it up, or we feel like we need to put more emphasis on something. We do that. And so it's a very flexible time, very flexible time. We have joined the Houston family for family worship at midnight. I don't recommend that. We're ready to, like, it's like, okay, it's time to go. And they're saying, okay, we're going to gather for Bible time. I'm like, whoa, it's midnight. Okay. So, but each family will do it differently. And so there needs to be room for that.
I felt the bus just
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you could do it at midnight if you don't have little. No, if you do have little ones, apparently you could still do it at midnight. Yeah. All right. Anything else? Well, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, this is a hard verse for husbands. Lord, we so desire to fulfill this. We so desire to be counted worthy in such a way that we too can give ourselves up for our spouse, just as you gave yourself up for your bride. Lord, we are so desperate for help toward this end. This is not something that comes easy for us. We so often just want to relax and let life go by around us. And yet this is a task that says that we cannot be passive, that we cannot get around, that we must look to the Lord Jesus and his example of all that he has done for his church, and look and say, how does that relate to what we need to do towards our wives? We're not up to this task. We need your help, Lord. We ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would convict and encourage. We ask, Lord, that by your church, that we may be encouraged by our brothers and sisters, that we know that this is a safe place to go for help, and that you meet us exactly where we are at. That today can be the day that we start, and it is not too late. We thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that you would Cause us to walk in your ways and inculcate your truth upon our hearts and minds for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.